So anyways, we've been looking at the book of Zechariah, and we're kind of right approaching it as encouragement for the disillusioned, right? And the first week was we put it back into its original situation, right? We saw that the Jews at this time understood their return to Jerusalem in huge, like cosmic terms. Coming back to Jerusalem was not like just we get to go to the ancestral home, right? It was a sign that God was about to fulfill all the promises of the covenant. It was a key step in what Moses had laid out in Deuteronomy 30. This is what the future is going to hold. This is when it's all going to come true for you. And so they headed back to Jerusalem with the full expectation that in short order, they would rebuild the temple, God would return to dwell in the midst of them, and with God dwelling in the midst of their people, they would be the kingdom of God on earth, enjoying peace, prosperity, and honor as all the nations of the world gathered around them in Jerusalem to gaze in wide wonder at the glory of God's presence among man. This is what they returned to Jerusalem expecting. But then we also saw that that didn't happen. 20 years later, they are still poor, oppressed servants of a foreign king, living in the midst of ruins that are a daily visual reminder of God's judgment on their sin. They thought they were coming home so that God would come and live among them, and instead they see every day God abandoned us and has not returned. And they must have frequently asked themselves, right? When you look at the sweep of history, you think 20 years. What's that? You know what 20 years is in your life, right? With that estranged relationship or that illness, that thing that you thought 6 months and we'll get through this, 20 years later, you're still there. 20 years is a long time. And I am sure that they frequently upbraided themselves. Why did we think anything would be different? And last week, we saw in those first three visions of Zechariah that God spoke into that bitterness, right, and said, I remember. Zechariah's name, God remembers. And he showed Zechariah visible pictures of invisible truths, right? First, he sees horses and riders that symbolize that God is in control throughout the world. He saw a workman breaking horns, right, that says that God will tear down those powers that oppress them, those powers that seem more powerful than God's power. And then he also saw this man who can't measure Jerusalem because God's blessing, the fullness of God's blessing that is about to come, will be impossible to measure or limit. It will go past every imagination. They can't see it, but God says, my plan is still on track. Nothing has changed. Everything I told you, I remember. Now that's encouraging, and it's inspiring, but it doesn't answer everything, right? I remember talking with another pastor who was going through a real tough time, and he spoke about a time that God had kind of shown up and given him this vision of where God wanted to take him. And it was encouraging and it was inspiring. But he said it was like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing the trail that goes all the way down into the bottom and back up the other side. And you see all that grandeur, but you still got to walk it, right? So the inner response to this first set of visions might very well have been, Lord, we get it that you are in control. But look at us. How can you do that with us? And looking at the two visions that we're going to see today in chapters 3 and 4, I think the people of God were troubled by two nagging realities. First, their continuing sin. They knew very well what happened to their forefathers. They knew that they were no different. If God punishes sin, if God withdrew from his people because they were sinful and stiff-necked, what hope do we have? And second, they have nothing to bring to God's work. No skills, no wealth, no power, no influence. And I think these two things are very real to them. God said, I will make my people the glory of the world. And they think, but how can he do that when we are both sinful and powerless? And the next two visions respond to that question, right? By saying, I have all I need to accomplish my plan. I can even do it with you because I make my own tools. So in Zechariah 3, the first vision for today, the fourth in the book. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, this is Zechariah, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The word of God for the people of God. So this Joshua that he sees in the vision was the high priest at the time, was probably personally known to Zechariah, because Zechariah was also from one of the, kind of most likely was from one of the leading priest families. And in the vision, he, you know, the vision, as usual is the case with visions, is happening at a lot of different levels, right? Joshua at one level just represents Joshua. And as Joshua was hearing this vision related, I'm sure it had extreme personal significance for him. But ultimately, through the different layers that Joshua represents, ultimately he represents the people of God, right? Israel at the time, that is now so much larger than Israel. He represents the people of God because that's what a priest does. A priest represents the people before God, and he represents God before the people. So Joshua here, standing before the Lord, is standing, representing the people of God. Now when it says that he's standing before the Lord, often, this is interpreted as kind of this heavenly court scene, right? That Joshua is being judged, there's an accuser there. But that phrase, standing before the Lord, is also the standard typical phrase that was used for priests in their service in the temple. When a priest was serving, it was said that he was standing before the Lord. And it's very likely, and I think that's what's happening here, that the picture is actually that Joshua is performing priestly service. But he's performing that priestly service not in a temple on earth, but in the actual heavenly temple, in the very presence of the Lord himself. And imagine how encouraging that would be to Joshua himself and to the Jews at the time, who are living in the city without a temple. They have a high priest, but what good is a high priest without a temple in which to serve? They have the priesthood. All these priests and Levites return to Jerusalem, but they have no means to enter into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord shows them the reality that even without the temple, their high priest serves in the very presence of God himself. But there's a problem. As we know, as they knew, only that which is pure and holy can stand in the presence of God. But Joshua stands there in robes smeared with filth. We're not talking dirt. Okay? The word that's actually used there in Hebrew, the related noun, or the kind of the word there, the word that's related to it, is usually used to refer to human dung and vomit. Yeah, I had to go there, didn't I? Yeah. Okay? And when he's accused of being unworthy to serve before God, because that's the issue, right? Can he stand before God as God's servant? Can Israel, at this time, be used by God to bring about his plan? Right? This is the question that they're bothered by. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And they say, how can you do that with us? They see Joshua unworthy to serve God. And Joshua has absolutely nothing to say because it's completely true. He is unworthy to serve God. Just as the Jews at this time know that they are unworthy for God to fulfill his plan through and with them. The Jews knew all too well their own history, that when the people of God failed to live according to his will, he had to withdraw his presence from them and abandon them. He had to withdraw his blessing from them. Could they believe that God would come to dwell among a people on earth and make them the envy of the nations? Yes, they can believe that. But can he come dwell among us as we are? They look around, they look at one another, they look in their own hearts and they say, how can he? We're a sinful people. But God, who does see the filth, sees something greater than the filth. And in the vision, what it is that he sees is his own choice. Right? At the very beginning it says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, right? That God chose these people, he made a sovereign choice. And then he goes on, this branch that is snatched from the fire, that's again an image of God's choice. He says to the accuser, I have chosen Jerusalem, I have chosen these people. And then notice the order of things that happen. The first thing that the Lord says is that he has made this choice. That's where it begins. And then only after that, the second thing that comes out of the Lord's choice is the whole scene of changing Joshua's clothes. And then it's only after that, the third thing, that the Lord gives Joshua this charge, these instructions in verse 6 and 7, to walk according to the Lord's ways. First, there's the Lord's choice of someone who is absolutely unworthy. Then there is the forgiveness, not even changing the person yet, but simply the forgiveness. And then there's the expectation that life will actually change, that you will make different choices and do something differently. And the world gets this entirely backwards. And remember that whenever we say the world, yeah, we're talking about them out there, but that's our native country. There's a lot of the world in us. So whenever we say the world, we're talking about them, and we're also talking about us. Our natural way of thinking that is utterly native to us says that if my life is all wrong, the first thing that needs to happen is I need to change. I need to do better. And then second, if I can pull myself together, if I can turn over a new leaf, then people will forgive me. All that past stuff, they'll let that go if I can now do better. Joey used to be quite the guy, but you know what? He's grown up. And then finally, if I can atone for my past by really doing better, then people will think I'm worthy to be accepted, to be brought in, to be their friend, to be the one that they go to with a need. But the Lord does the exact opposite of this. First he chooses. First he declares someone worthy who isn't. Then he forgives, and then the life changes. He first chooses, and then he makes who he chooses worthy. And as much as long as we've been in the church, as much experience as we personally have with grace, that is not natural to us. We still want to choose the person who's worthy. And we still want to be chosen because we're worthy. And that will always be with us. And we need to be constantly confronted over and over and over again by the Word of God, by our own personal experience, and by one another. That God does not choose the worthy, because no one is worthy. He chooses, and then he makes them worthy. But then in verses 8 and 10, God speaks and points to something beyond Zechariah's time. Right? So far, this has been about what God is going to do in Zechariah's time. That the Jews living in Jerusalem in 520, that they are not worthy, but God is going to complete his plan because he chose them. Okay? But then God says, Joshua, you and your brothers here, who are really going to experience what I just talked about, you're symbolic of things to come. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that God's not going to do it in Zechariah's day. They are also the real thing. They are really forgiven. They are chosen, forgiven, and God is going to work out his plan for them. But without contradicting the reality of that level, he says there's another level of which you're symbolic of. The people who return to Babylon are symbolic of bigger things. Because Israel itself, from its very beginning, was symbolic of all of humanity. And Israel's sin was symbolic of humanity's sin. Their exile to Babylon was symbolic of humanity's exile out of the presence of God. And so their return to Jerusalem is also a symbol, a foretaste, a prefigure, a pre-enactment of that one day humanity will be restored to God. That humanity will be brought back from its exile out of the presence of God. And God says that that big, real thing that their lives and that their very real deliverance in Zechariah's day is a picture of will happen, will be accomplished by the servant, the branch, the rock. And all of those are terms that they were already familiar with. Okay? The first time you open up the Old Testament, you read and there's something about a branch and you're like, who gets this stuff, right? They knew what Zechariah was talking about. Right? The branch has been talked about in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. The rock is all over the place in Isaiah and actually back all the way to Moses. The servant is like the whole last third of Isaiah is all about the servant. Okay? So the Jews knew exactly who this was. They are living out the pre-enactment of God's big plan that is finally accomplished by Jesus, who the New Testament presents as the ultimate servant of the Lord. He is the branch, right? More accurately than branch, you can think of the sprout or shoot, the beginning of this new humanity, the new line of David that springs out of a stump that's been cut off. And he is also the rock, the stone on which God will build a righteous, glorious world in which he can dwell with humanity. When God says, I remember my promise, the inner obstacle of our sinfulness cannot stand in the way of God's servant Jesus. But the people were not only sinful, they were also powerless. They had absolutely nothing to offer. And so there is this second vision. This is in chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. Most likely Zechariah is thinking about what he just saw. Each vision is so compelling that he kind of gets focused on it, and then the angel has to kind of wake him to show him the next thing. And he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my lord,' I said. He said, 'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" So when God had last blessed his people, right, when the Jews hear about this idea of being the envy of all the nations, of being God's kingdom on earth, enjoying peace and prosperity and honor, where do their minds go? Help you out. Old Testament, the pinnacle of Israel's kingdom, the time when they were living the pre-enactment of the kingdom. Throw it out. I see heads nodding. Yeah, David and Solomon, the kingdom of David and Solomon. When God had last blessed his people, and they were the closest that they ever were to being the envy of the nations, right? God did it through David and Solomon, the son of David. And these were powerful men. These were rich men. These were men of action and men of wisdom. People who knew what needed to be done and how to get it done, and they had the resources to do it. David is still, to this day, 3,000 years later, still remembered as one of the great heroes of the history of Israel. Remembered as one of the great leaders in world history. Okay? How many Davids do we have here in the room? Right? Oh, am I actually the only one right now? Well, second service, that'll be a little more effective. Oh, okay, well, there's two of us. Right? Has anyone ever known someone named David? Right? I mean, people still name their children after him. And when God says to the Jews, in the ruins of Jerusalem, "I remember my promise," who do they have as their leader? They have a small s, son of David, who has been appointed as a governor simply to fulfill the wishes of a Gentile king. Right? His name is Zerubbabel. We know virtually nothing about Zerubbabel. Have you ever named their kid Zerubbabel? Have you ever met anyone who named their kid Zerubbabel? Right? Zerubbabel here is like the antithesis of David or Solomon. Under David and Solomon, Israel became, in a limited sense, but very really became a light to the nations. People submitted to them. People came from around the world to come and see the glory of a people who God was blessing. And you can understand why. David was a military genius. Solomon was an everything genius. They had strength. They had wealth. We think of Solomon building this temple that's a glory throughout all the world, but the temple was only one of the things he did. Solomon built all of Jerusalem up to be this incredible, you know, like St. Petersburg or something. The whole city was just gorgeous. They said that silver was counted for nothing. Right? And he not only built up Jerusalem, he built up other cities in Israel. Being this tiny little country between all these world powers, Solomon had so much political influence that he was able to make alliances with the most powerful empires of his day. And the Jews think, how will God make us, living in poverty, living in subjection, to be a light of the world? God, we know you can do it. We look back in our history, there's no question. But how can you do it with us? So God shows Zechariah a picture of the light. Now, often people picture a candlestick, right, with seven branches. Candles, they are much later. Okay, what they actually had at the time, a lamp, was a small, shallow bowl. And there were little fluted edges around the edge of the bowl. You may have seen, like if you follow archaeology or anything, a small bowl with one flute, but sometimes they had multiple flutes. So most likely, these are small bowls with oil in them, and then a piece of cloth or linen or something that's dipped in the oil and then hangs over the edge of the bowl, a wick. And then you light the piece that hangs over the edge of the bowl, and it just draws oil out. And so this, most likely, they've actually found some of these. It probably was a pedestal about so high with these bowls around the edge of the pedestal. And so there are seven of these bowls on the pedestal, and the Hebrew there is very difficult. But it's possible that each of these bowls then had seven of these flutes with seven wicks. So there's a lot of light. And the lampstand is a picture of the people of God in their role as the light of the world. Right? This is a vision of the kingdom being the light of the world. The place where God, people can come and see what God's kingdom is like. And what produces the light is not the size or the grandeur of the lampstand itself, right? But it's the oil, which is, throughout Scripture, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the angel who explains this vision as, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, in verse 6. The first word that's translated might actually usually refers to wealth. Okay, and then the second word that's translated power refers to specifically, like, usually military power. The power to go out and enforce your will, to make something happen where there's opposition. Okay, so that might, that actually sounds a lot like Solomon. And then that power sounds a lot like David. And so the message there to Zerubbabel is kind of like, hey, Zerubbabel, don't feel much like David. Don't feel much like Solomon. You don't have anything special for God to use in restoring the kingdom so that the world can see the glory of God. Don't worry. It's not by any of those things. It's by my Spirit. And since I have chosen you, I will make you what you need to be by my Spirit. And then the vision pans out, and we see that this lampstand is supplied with its oil by two olive trees. And these represent the two leaders of the day, right? Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of David. The priest and the king. These are the two that were anointed in the Old Testament. Okay? And it's hard to believe that God could do what he promised because they're being led by a high priest who's sinful. And they're being led by a king who has no wealth and no power. But they have been chosen by God and therefore supplied with his Holy Spirit, which is all they need. And just like in the first vision where God said that fixing things in Zerubbabel's day, in Zechariah's day, was going to be a picture or a pre-enactment of what would eventually fix the whole world, this is also a picture that the world is eventually filled with the true light when the people of God are filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be poured out by Jesus, who is the true high priest and the true son of David. The Jews had the promise of God living among them as a holy and glorious people, the people of God. But they look at themselves and they think, yeah, right. Who are we fooling? The Edomites are better off than we are. The worst people in the world, the ones who are the most brutal, the least godly, are the ones that are succeeding. We're not holy, and we have no glory. And the visions say, I got that covered. It's not your holiness. It's my forgiveness. And it's not your wealth or power. It's my pouring out my spirit. Just like the Jews, that promise of God living among them and making them different. I have a vision. I have a sense of what the local church is really supposed to be in the community. A people who are indwelt by God himself. And because of that, are experiencing, not just waiting for, but experiencing the healing and the glory and the forgiveness and the transformation of God living among them. Who in their life together are living out what is eventually going to fill the world. And all the community around them gathering in awe to see this unworldly thing and to be a part of it. The local church, right? The place where God is powerfully at work, showing the world what his love looks like, showing the world what his peace looks like, showing the world what his power and his glory looks like as it actually just explodes in the midst of a people who are passionately living their lives that look like Jesus' life and doing it in the midst of a world that hurts. That vision excites me. Can God do it? I ask myself that in prayer all the time. Yes, no question about it. But then honestly, I look at myself. A year ago, I went to a conference, and it was all about churches in New England that are really thriving. And before the conference, we all had to read this report, you know, because somebody had studied this dozen or so churches in New England that defy the rules of New England, you know, and that are thriving. And I'm reading through the report, and they're saying, you know, the churches are like this, have these characteristics, the pastors are like this. And I'm reading it, and I'm saying, this isn't me. I'm not like that. I'm not kind of that pastor. I'll tell you, I went to this conference really seriously praying to God, Lord, if this is really it, then I know what I need to do. I need to leave my church so that they can get the kind of guy like this. And I went to the conference ready to hear from God that that's what needs to happen. I look at myself and I look at the task, the size of the task, the degree of transformation that would be needed for us to really live life, to really live that vision out. And I see our limited time. I see our limited resources. I see our limited strength. I see our limited attention. I see how easily we can hear the message on Sunday morning and be right on board and then all week never think of it again. And do that for years. And I think, Lord, I love the vision. But are we really the kind of tool that you can use to do it? Can you do it? Yes. Can you do it with us? Or are we like a sinful priest or like a powerless king? Are we just followers that don't follow? Believers who doubt. Workers who don't work. Can God do it with us? And so for me, the vision says, yes. Yes, he can. Because in Jesus Christ, and this we know, we are chosen. When it speaks about it all beginning with choice, I don't have to go back and review that question. I know what it's like for God to reach his hand into the fire and grab me of all people. And I know that you know that too. And so like Joshua, God can make us who he needs us to be. And like Zerubbabel, he can work through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. In these visions, God says, "You're right. You're not the kind of person I can do it with. You're not the kind of pastor. You're not that kind of a church. You don't have what it takes. You're not the kind of person that can be my instrument to bring about the kingdom. But that's okay. Because I chose you. And I can make you what I need you to be." Which actually sets us up for the set of visions next week, which is going to be about how we respond to that choice. A little bit about the process of being made what we need to be. Amen.